Turn with me, if you would, please, in the Scriptures of Psalm 86. Our text this morning in Ephesians, as we finish our mini-series on Paul's teachings and examples of prayer in Ephesians, is going to take us into the armor of God in chapter 6. This psalm is really the Old Covenant equivalent of what we call today praying the armor. You'll see many of the themes that we're going to see in the sermon in a few moments. You'll see many of them set forth here. This will be some very good background material for that text in Ephesians. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever, for thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Amen. Then turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 10. The band of ungodly men who frightened David take the form here of spiritual principalities and powers of wickedness. Ephesians 6:10 through verse 20. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The word of our God endures forever. We'll be exploring especially verses 18 and 19 and 20 today as our text. And let's ask the Lord now to sustain us, to keep us awake, as this text says, and to bless our understanding and our application of the word. Father in heaven, you know now that our hearts are drowsy with the heat, but we long that you would sustain us, that you would prick us with your goads today, Lord God, that you would enable us to hear as the Bereans heard this word with alacrity, with eagerness, to search the scriptures if these things are so. We pray for grace in delivery and grace in reception, that our hearts would profit this day and that your spirit might come as cold, refreshing rains upon dry, parched earth to bring forth in us fruit for the glory of our King. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. November 21, 1943. U.S. Marines began the second day of their attack on the islet of Betio, part of the Tarawa chain of islands in the Central Pacific. This little island was less than half the size of Central Park, and yet it was the principal stronghold held by the Japanese in this region, and it was heavily fortified. Prior Allied bombing had not done nearly what had been hoped to break up these Japanese defenses. And the previous day, when they had landed on the beach and begun their land assault, had been far from successful. They had managed to establish a beachhead, but that was about it. They were under intense, direct, heavy fire from Japanese artillery. And that continued into this second day now, as heavy casualties mounted up. And in fact, the Allied situation was really touch and go well into the afternoon that day, November 21st. But late in the afternoon, Colonel David Shoup of the 2nd Marine Regiment wired to division the following message. Situation at 1600. Our line runs generally, and then he traces the line that they had established. You'll forgive the military crudeness here, but he says, some troops in 227 gunnery target area designation dishing out hell and catching hell. Pack howitzers in position and registered for shooting on tail of Betio. Casualties, many. Percentage dead, not known. Combat efficiency, we are winning. Shoup. I want to draw three observations from that story from World War II, and particularly that wire that Colonel Shoup sent at 1600. First of all, this man recognized that he was in a conflict. You say, no kidding. He's watching his men drop all around him. Of course he recognizes he's in a conflict. But interestingly, the Apostle Paul recognizes that you and I are in a conflict. He says, we are struggling, in verse 12, against not flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. We are engaged in a struggle that is far more important in the final analysis than anything that was going on that day in the Tarawa Islands. And yet it's a remarkable how many people in this world, and for that matter, people in the church, are either willfully ignorant or otherwise oblivious to the fact that this sort of cosmic struggle is going on all around them, that there are only two sides in this struggle, and every single living human being is on one side or the other. But that is what Paul says. We are at war. Secondly, Colonel Shoup recognized the ultimate situation. He's got men being mowed down in front of him. The stories from that day indicate that it was one of the bloodiest battles of all of World War II for an island that is not even half the size of Central Park. It was grisly and awful. And yet he says, combat efficiency, situation, we are winning. It's very much the attitude that Paul has here in this epistle, as he says in chapter 1, verse 21, that our king, our commander-in-chief, is sitting high above all these principalities and powers, and he has them under his dominion. You say, fine, what about us? We're the ones out there in the front line getting blasted by enemy fire. Well, he says something about that in chapter 2, verse 6, too. He says that God, Christian, has raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Situation is, we're winning. And Paul sees that, as Colonel Shoup did. Thirdly, however, Colonel Shoup recognized
in view of the battle in front of him, and in view of the ultimate situation, which is that they were winning, it was his duty to take all the power of the Allied war machine at his disposal and engage the enemy. That's what he had to do that day. Keep on fighting. Now, in light of that third observation, I want you to notice that as Paul comes to his third teaching on prayer in Ephesians 6, he has prayed in chapter 1 that you and I become aware of the power of God that is at our disposal, the spiritual power with which we may face our spiritual enemies. And then he prayed in chapter 3, not just that we would be aware of it, but that that power would actually be working in us to open to us the grand vistas of the love of Christ, and that God would work in us to strengthen us with that power. But as he comes to this third teaching in chapter 6, he now says, "Now, Christian, you have something to do. You have a duty. You must now lay hold of the power of God by prayer so that you can then stand, as Colonel Shoup and his Marines did that day, and engage the enemy in the strength of the Lord." Our first point this morning, which we see laid out in sort of the context in general, is prayer and the power of God. Because you know that Paul says right there in verse 10, he says, first of all, "I want you all to be strong in the Lord. I want you to be strong in the strength of His might." But obviously, if you're going to be strong in the Lord, you've got to somehow lay hold of the Lord's power. You don't have any other resources. You can't go running up to the principalities and powers and the world forces of darkness of this age and engage them without the power of God, or you are going to be cannon fodder. Pure and simple. This is not a battle you fight with flesh and blood and human intelligence and the resources of man. You've got to have the power of God. Well, you say, how do we get this power? Well, Paul elaborates, of course, through this armor metaphor. The way that you have the power of God is you metaphorically put on the armor of God. It's sort of the picture of what David tried to do when he was going out to fight Goliath, and Saul said, "Here, come here. Now you put on all my armor. Now you're ready to go face the enemy." Well, of course, you know that in that particular instance, the armor didn't fit very well, did it? And David had to put it off if he was going to fight at all. But for you and me, when our king says, "Come here, I need to put some armor on you," you better put it on or Goliath will have your head on a platter. That's the idea. You've got to put on the armor if you're going to be strong in the Lord. And of course, as you look at these metaphorical terms, we don't literally have a belt. We don't walk into your bathroom in the morning, of course, and find a suit of a chain mail there hanging, and you put on your belt and it's labeled truth and all that. I mean, it's metaphorical language. But if you look at what the metaphor is saying, think of the power of God in the truth of God. Is there not power in the truth of God? You meet these Christians every now and again, and when things come up in their life, the first thing they're running through is, "Well, what does God say?" Well, that's the truth, and there I stand, and I'm not going to shake and budge. There's power in that. There's power in what is metaphorically called the breastplate of righteousness. Paul has said a number of times throughout Ephesians that you and I have been recreated in God's image, and he says it's an image, chapter 4, verse 24, it's an image of righteousness. God is actually, from on high, spiritually inseminated us, and the result of that divine insemination is that we are righteous. We have the seed of righteousness within us. We are, as he says in chapter 5, children of light. That means we're children of goodness and righteousness and truth. And so Christians living out of union with the righteous Lord Jesus, where I am living out in my life the righteousness of Him to whom I have been united by the Holy Spirit, there's power in that. There's power in the gospel of peace. There is no power in witnessing without the gospel of peace. That is the whole power, the good news of God having brought peace to sinners. There's power in faith. Faith will extinguish every fiery missile of Satan. Every one of them. And the one who wields that shield of faith has the power to stand against the missiles of Satan. Faith is powerful because God gives faith to the Christian and then gives Himself to that faith. And faith can lay hold of all that God is, and so it is full of power. There's power in this thing metaphorically called the helmet of salvation. When I can stand in the face of the enemy's temptations and I can say, "I stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ. My salvation is an accomplished thing. He has died for me. He has been raised for me. He is ascended for me. He is praying for me. My salvation is a settled thing. There is power in that. You can look to the end of all things and say, no matter what happens to me between now and the moment of my death, I am secure in the arms of my Savior who has loved me and gave Himself for me. I know the outcome of the battle when I wear the helmet of salvation. And finally, there is power, of course, in the Word of God, which Hebrews tells us is living, it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can even pierce to the dividing asunder of the innermost parts of our being. If you want the power of God, you must have the armor of God. That's where all the power is. And these things, laid hold of by the Christian, they give you the power you need to fight the spiritual battle against these principalities and powers. But then, how do you put the armor on? That's where we come to our text. You put it on through prayer. If you want to literally render verse 18, Paul, verses 10 through 18, sort of in a sentence, what Paul's saying is this: I want you to stand against the powers of darkness, having put on the armor, praying. That's kind of how the syntax runs. Stand, having put on the armor, praying. You put it on, praying. Now this brings up an interesting question. Because when I was a boy, I would often hear people talking about, quote-unquote, praying the armor. I often found myself scratching my head because it went something like this. You get up in the morning, you go into your prayer closet, you set Ephesians 6 in front of you. You say to the Lord, Lord, right now, I am putting on the belt of truth. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. I'm taking up the Word of God. And then you walk out of your prayer closet, and you go about your day. You pray the armor, you're good to go. I always scratch my head a little bit about that, because somehow in all of that, it didn't seem like that quite brought me in touch with very much power. I could pray that prayer, you know, sort of almost, you know, like an incantation in my prayer closet, walk out the door and get smacked with a missile of Satan and be flat on my back for the day. And I would wonder about this. What's it mean to pray the armor? Well, that leads us to our second point, which is prayer and the putting on process. Prayer and the power of God. You see there the connection in Paul's mind between the power of God and the armor, and then you put on that armor praying. So now, secondly, prayer and the putting on process. And we come to verse 18 proper. Do you want to take up the armor of God? Do you want that power that God gives in your spiritual battles? Then this is what you do. There are two phrases Paul uses to express how we put on the armor. First of all, he says, you're to be praying all kinds of prayer at every opportunity in the Holy Spirit. Praying all kinds of prayer at every opportunity in the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he says, for that purpose, you're to be watching or being alert with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, this is one of those places in Paul where you hear all that, and first of all, just the fact that he's used the word all four times is just a little bit numbing. But how in the world do you unpack that dense, rich language? What's he saying? Well, we'll come to that in a moment, but what I want you to see, first of all, and really, this in many ways is the epicenter of this message, so hear this. Prayer is what connects me with the armor. What I mean is this. If the power of God is represented metaphorically in armor terms, if the power of God is God's truth and God's righteousness and God's gospel, if the power of God is given through the instrumentality of faith to me, and that's what I raise against the attacks of Satan, if the power of God is metaphorically represented as salvation and His Word, if that's one metaphor, then the metaphor of putting on refers to absolute, continual dependence upon God's truth, God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's gospel, God's Word. Dependence upon Him in faith. If the armor is that metaphor is used to represent the power, then absolute dependence is represented by the metaphor of putting on, you see. And prayer is exactly that. It is when we are praying, saying to God, Lord, I need you, and I'm asking you to bring before my mind your salvation, to bring into my heart remembrance of the righteousness that you have imputed to me and worked within me. I'm asking you, Lord, to strengthen my hands, to raise this shield of faith. You see, what are you doing? You're taking the power of God that is available, and you're actually putting it on. You're connecting it with yourself. You're bringing it into yourself in prayer. So that you don't pray, you're not going to have the armor on. It's just that simple. And you will not have power. There are two aspects that Paul gives us in these two phrases of how, in fact, I want to parse this out because I know that can still seem kind of abstract. How do you actually put this armor on in prayer? There's an individual aspect, first of all, in this opening phrase. Pray with all kinds of prayer at every opportunity in the Holy Spirit. First of all, pray with all kinds of prayer. What he's saying here is you are to have diverse and specific prayers. Prayers of every kind. There are times when Satan is coming at you with temptations and you need truth. And the way that you get a hold of truth and take it and, as it were, bind it about your waist is you begin to raise the prayer of supplication. You use that kind of prayer. You supplicate before the Lord, God, my mind is awash with the lies of Satan. Give me your truth. Open my mind to see your truth. I'm going to open the scriptures, Lord. I need you to give me truth that I can stand upon and, as it were, bind about my waist for strength. You can one kind of prayer is supplication. Maybe another time your mind is being attacked by Satan and you need the helmet of salvation, and so you use the kind of prayer called adoration. Satan is coming at you with you worthless, miserable worm. How dare you even think you could go to God and worship Him? You say, no. I will go and I will tell the praises of my Savior. Lord Jesus, the reality is that You are my sin bearer. You are my advocate. You are the one who has paid for all my sins. So the Scripture says that they are thrown into the depths of the sea and God remembers them no more. And I adore Him and I exalt Him in that way. And maybe that kind of prayer that day meets the need of the hour and enables me to, as it were, put salvation upon my head as a helmet. Another time you're assaulted by the missiles of Satan, and perhaps you raise a shield of faith through the kind of prayer called thanksgiving. You know, sometimes I find that when I'm being assaulted, my faith is being shaken by Satan, whether it's through, you know, accusations, and I'm you know, Satan's reminding me what a wretch I am, or, you know, maybe you have times, as I do as a young man often, where you just honestly wonder, is this whole Christianity thing even for real? I mean, did I dream this up one day? You know, you have those kind of doubts or whatever. Sometimes the best way to deal with that kind of attack is not necessarily by just crying out with supplication. You need to use the prayer called thanksgiving and say, God, by faith, I just thank You that Your word is true. I thank You that You don't lie. I thank You that You actually have communicated to me Your promises. You begin to thank the Lord and you find that temptation is put to flight. What I'm trying to say is just simply this. There are all different kinds of prayer. Paul says you pray with all prayer, with every kind of prayer. You tailor the prayer to the specific need at hand. Which means, of course, that our prayers should, in fact, be specific. Nothing is worse than a prayer life where all the prayers sound the same. The man who really understands prayer and how to use prayer to put on the armor is going to have all kinds of different prayers that are tailored to the need of the moment. As we've already said, at times when it's your faith under assault and you use doxology, times when your witness is being attacked and you're honestly just really intimidated by the thought of trying to witness to an unbeliever, and you say, I need to get the shoes of the gospel of peace on me this day. Well, maybe that's the time when you begin to rehearse the promises of God and you begin to preach the gospel to yourself. Because once you preach it to yourself and you're on fire with the gospel as you've just preached it to yourself, you're ready to turn around and say it to somebody else. But whatever. The point is, you use the panoply of prayer to put on the panoply of armor. That's what I think Paul means when he says praying with every kind of prayer or with all prayer and petition. But secondly, under this individual aspect, he says you're to pray with constant prayerfulness, literally at every opportunity. As everything comes up, and this is the fallacy in that silly notion of getting into your prayer closet for 15 minutes, saying some rote prayer, and walking out thinking you've got your armor on. You put your armor on at every moment as everything comes up throughout the day. If good things happen, you praise and thank God. When hard things happen, you supplicate and you give thanks. When trials and temptations come, you know, you use prayer at every moment to lay hold of the particular piece of armor that you need. C.S. Lewis, some of you may have seen the movie Shadowlands that came out in 1993 with Anthony Hopkins. I shared this with the folks at the prayer meeting the other night. There's this one scene, I finally found the transcript, where one of his atheist friends at Oxford is just scoffing him because he prays. Says he's a fool. But another one of his Oxford Don friends says, well, you know, but God is answering the prayers, so there's got to be something to this. And Lewis says these powerful words. He says, that's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. That's why I pray, Harry. It doesn't change God, it changes me. We pray at every opportunity because, as Pastor says, and it's exactly right, because everything's impossible. That's why we pray. There's not a single moment of the day when, I'm not saying necessarily you have to be always with full-blown consciousness praying, but where your heart is ever turning Godward because you need Him and you want to thank Him and bless Him, and prayer should just be something that is just pouring out of you, as Lewis said, all the time. I pray because I can't help myself, because the need is flowing out of me at every moment. I'll never forget one sort of obvious illustration of this in my own life. I sat for two bar exams, one after my first year of law school, and then of course, you have the one at the end, in California, and I remember the feeling of unmixed, unmitigated terror when that bell went off, and suddenly in the next few hours I had to justify my entire 5 years of law school. And I was scared out of my mind. I've never probably known a knife of fear pierce through me like that. And I remember before I even got to the bar place where I took the bar exam, all that morning I was just praying over and over again from Psalm 27:1, Lord, You are my light. You are my light. You are my light. You are my light. And over and over again, as I've come up against hard times in my life, the Lord has brought me back to that remembrance. You know, Ben, you prayed and you said, Lord, You're my light. And I gave You light and I got you through that bar exam. Don't ask me or any of the California bar examiners how, but I got you through the bar exam. The Lord gave me light. You see, it's that sense that in every moment, in every need, I need Him, and so I pray. But He also goes on to say in that same phrase, He says, not just at every opportunity, at all times, but praying in the Spirit. And what He means there is relying on the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word. So that at every moment we're saying to the Spirit, show me Christ. Remind me of what He has said. Bring to my remembrance all things that He taught. Remind me of Your regenerating work within me. Remind me of the sign of baptism. Remind me who I am, Holy Spirit. And you see that sense of praying in the Spirit, seeking that the Spirit through the Word would refresh you and bring you back into focus. So He says, praying with every kind of prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit. That's the individual aspect. But then the corporate aspect. He says, with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This matter of being on the alert. If you want to have this kind of prayer life, he says, you've got to be alert. Now, it doesn't seem to me that what he means there primarily is being physically awake, something that some of you are struggling with even as I speak. I don't think he's talking mostly here about physical alertness. I don't even think primarily he's talking here necessarily about just a general vigilance where you kind of see the attacks of the enemy coming, though that does grow in a Christian, where you kind of know, you know what, I've had a couple of good days, I'm about due for a Scud missile. I think what he's talking about here when he refers to alertness or being on the alert is primarily this, and I'll justify this in a moment, that you have your eyes open to the big picture of the battle and where this battle is going. You are able to look out over the battleground of this cosmic war going on and say, I know basically where we stand in this whole thing. Because notice the end. Notice how he goes on to elaborate this in the next part of that phrase. He uses the term with all perseverance. He says, I want you to pray enduringly, not quitting. And you know how you pray enduringly and not quitting? Because you know you're going to win. I think that's what Paul means when he says alertness. I want you to have your eyes open to the fact the situation, as Shute put it, is we are winning. I want you to have that in your mind so that you pray, and when you get tired of praying, you keep on praying. When you see another casualty, you keep on shooting, and you keep marching up the beach. You pray and don't stop praying. And you pray with this, and then notice the next little part of it. He says you pray with all petition for all the saints. You pray with the same fervent supplication for your fellow soldiers as you do for yourself. And this is why I think it's got to be referring to sort of this big picture perspective, not just vigilance to see the attacks of the enemy. Because when he says you're to pray for all the saints, what on earth is he saying there? You and I have absolutely no way humanly to pray for every single saint in this world. Obviously. But when he says to pray for all the saints, it seems that this is what he has in mind. You look out over the world as Christ is building his kingdom, and you see the lights of the kingdom in China, and the lights of the kingdom in Suriname, and in Eritrea, and in Haiti, and in Peru, and Bolivia, and in Eastern Europe. And you look out and you see all of this. You pray with the whole new creation in view. You pray seeing the fact that Jesus, at Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit and the new creation began. That the new heavens, the new earth will just be the consummation of that which has already begun. And everywhere men call upon the name of the Lord, the new creation is going on. I want you to see that big picture. Because that, as you pray for all the saints with that broad perspective, he says, that's what I want you to do. And you see how Paul, as we've studied his prayers in Ephesians, he models that, doesn't he? He has such a sense of the power that God has unleashed in this universe, and he wants so much to see that power working in all the saints throughout this globe. And he prays for these Ephesians. He prays for the Colossians, whom he had never even seen. And he's praying these things, such as, God, let your power fall. You know, we should be praying for the church in China and throughout this world. Unleash your power. He said, I want you to pray with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I want you to have alertness to this big picture if you're going to have this kind of prayer life. All right, now, thirdly and quickly and finally, we've had prayer and the power of God, the connection between the armor and God's power. Prayer is the means to laying hold of that armor, that absolute dependence upon God, and that prayer at every moment as individuals and our corporate perspective. We've seen all that. Prayer and the power of God, prayer and the putting on process. Thirdly, prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Ever so quickly, in verse 19 and verse 20, he says, speaking of the advance of the new creation, while we're talking about God sending his power out into this earth to continue the work of new creation, don't forget about gospel preachers. Interesting, the Apostle Paul, and for my money, the greatest Christian who ever lived, he says, I want you to be praying for me. Specifically, I want you to be praying, and you, brothers and sisters, I urge you, pray this for Pastor Shishko, and if you should call me as a pastor, or wherever I may go, you're certainly free to pray this for me. Pray this for ministers of the gospel. Pray, he says, that I may have an utterance in the opening of my mouth. The idea there is, I need, when I step into a pulpit or I step up before an open air preaching situation, or if I'm even just counseling with someone in private, I need in preaching that the Spirit would give me liberty and freeness and clarity and power at the exact moment I open my mouth. One of the things that makes preaching the hardest, just to let you in on a little secret, is that I never know what's going to happen until I step up into this pulpit and open my mouth. And Paul knew that too, and he said, you pray for me that the moment I get there and need to preach, that the Spirit comes upon me. And he does something that I cannot do with my own intelligence, with my own eloquence, with anything that is within me. If the Spirit doesn't help me, I will not preach as I ought to preach, he says. Because that's the second thing he asked for, boldness. Boldness in a day, you know, the Athenians mocked Paul for being so silly as to think that he had the final answer to the universe. They thought he was a fool. They still think we're fools today. Boldness is utterly unpopular today because boldness and certainty about anything flies in the face of our cultural relativism. Paul says, I need a boldness where I am unashamed, I am unafraid, I am forward with the gospel. In a very real sense, and in a godly and a gracious sense, I am in your face with it. I speak it as if it's true, as if it is in fact the word of Almighty God. That's how he says at the end of verse 20, I ought to be speaking it. He says, you pray for me. While you're praying for all the saints, while you're praying for yourselves and the need is flowing from you at every moment, you're laying all the armor and you're praying for God to give his armor to his people throughout the world. He says, don't you forget me. I need that liberty of the Spirit at the moment of utterance and I need boldness. Because that is the primary means by which God is going to advance his new creation in this universe and by which the powers of darkness will be thrown to the ground before him. Now, in light of all this, I want to ask just a few questions and pray for grace to be pointed without being offensive. The first thing I want to ask you all, brothers and sisters, this morning is which side are you on? Which side are you on? Are you with King Jesus or are you with his enemies? Because those are the only options. I say that to you children. Which side are you on? You're certainly not too young to follow King Jesus. And I know that for many of you, you would say, you know what? I struggle. It's not easy for me. But deep down, the reality is, I'm with King Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Is that where you are, my little friends? And you teens. I got to tell you, I don't believe in teenagers. You may as well know that. Teenagers are a cultural invention. The biblical categories are there are children and there are adults. So suffer me to speak to you as adults for a moment. Which side are you on? Because there are only two sides. There is absolutely no middle ground in this battle. You say, I don't know which side I'm on. Well, guess what? What that basically means is you have already come under the influence of the evil one. There is no I don't know. You are either on the side of Jesus or you are against him. Those are the only categories. Which side are you on, my friends? Now is the day to come to grips with that decision because there may not be a tomorrow. And you adults, I would not leave you out of this either. Which side are you on? Where is your weapon? Where is your armor? Where are you in this fight? Secondly, I want to say to you, ask you this question. If you're fighting for Jesus, and I trust that most of you are you fighting in the Lord's power, with the Lord's armor? Do you realize how dangerous and how serious this battle is? Sometimes we walk around as Christians as if somehow, you know, can you imagine Colonel Shoup, what he would have done if one of his soldiers suddenly came trotting across the beach there at Betio in a bathing suit? I thought I'd snorkel today, Colonel. You've got to have the power of God if you're going to fight the battles of the Lord. It is life and death, really. These things such as the truth of God, knowing what it is that God has given you in the righteousness of Christ, knowing the gospel of peace, being not just a novice, but an expert at wielding the shield of faith. Having on your head and on your mind, the salvation of God, a lot. In fact, dare I say it, all the time. Knowing how to take up the Scriptures and wield them as the Word of God. My dear brothers and sisters, this is not a game. This is not a video game to turn off when you're done and walk away. No more. You're in a war. Are you fighting in the Lord's power? Which, of course, brings us naturally to the third question, which is, do you see the necessity of prayer? Listen to me. Listen to me as Presbyterians. It is not enough to be Orthodox. There are so many Reformed Christians today who have so many right answers. They can spell out for you the catechetical outlines of things like the righteousness of Christ and the truth of God and the Word and what salvation is and all the rest, and they are not characterized by a vibrant personal prayer life. They are filled with a frigid, unfeeling accuracy about everything, and they don't love Christ, and they don't pray with passion. And the simple reality is that is not what it means to take up the armor of God. Orthodoxy, praise God for orthodoxy. You're not saved by orthodoxy, and you will not fight the battles of the Lord with orthodoxy alone. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting we shouldn't be orthodox. But prayer is necessary at every instant, watching unto, having an eye unto adoration and confession and supplication and thanksgiving and intercession. Certainly we should be having devotional times. If it's no more than, 5 minutes a day, have some time in the day when you're on your knees with Christ. You children, I'm talking to you too. You don't have to be 35 to have a prayer life or read the Scriptures. But ultimately, it's not just a devotional time where, pray the arm and walk away. No, it's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It is spiritual breathing. I pray because I can't help myself. Listen, if Jesus needed prayer, and Paul needed prayer, how on earth do you think that you'll be able to survive this war without prayer? But then finally, do you see the power of prayer? Do you realize, my dear brothers and sisters, and this is something that it's hard to take in, but that prayer is the means that God uses. Prayer is two things. It is, first of all, it is the means by which we appropriate God's power. It is the means by which we cultivate that absolute continual dependence upon the Lord by which all that He is we lay hold of and take to ourselves. It is the way in which we appropriate God's power so that a prayerless saint or a prayerless church is a powerless church and is a powerless saint. But not just that, prayer is also the means, and this is what's just baffling and mind-boggling. It is also the means by which God advances His new creation purposes in this world. God uses prayer to change things. Don't ask me why. He could do it all Himself without a single saint ever uttering a syllable of prayer. But He uses the prayers of His people to advance His kingdom in this world. So that I say this as a Calvinist, if you do not pray, if we do not pray, there is a diminishing of the power in the advancement of the kingdom of God. How all that works out in God's sovereignty, I don't know. But this is the teaching of Scripture. Praying with all prayer and petition at every opportunity in the Holy Spirit. And for this purpose, being alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and remembering the gospel ministers. So may the Lord use these short and altogether insufficient studies in Paul's teachings and his prayers in Ephesians, not only to give us transcripts of prayer, prayers we can pray, new concepts to bring into our prayers, but to stir us to the simple act in the simplest words, in the most ordinary circumstances, to be a people who live by prayer. May God grant that to us through the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that opens to us the unspeakable privilege of working with you as you build your kingdom and advance the new creation in this fallen world. We pray that you would teach us, Lord God, as we look past the metaphor of armor to see that what we need is the power of God, your power, as it meets us in your truth and righteousness in the gospel, in faith as we lay hold of you who are the object of faith, in salvation, in your word, that we would also, Lord God, look past the metaphor of putting on armor and see that what is being spoken of there is a prayerful life by which at every moment in utter dependence we lay hold of your truth, your righteousness, your salvation, your gospel, your word by faith. Lord, we need this in this church. Your saints throughout this world need this. Oh God, come upon us and teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 329. I beg your pardon. Hymn number 628. I shall have to consult with Mrs. Harmon later to see what I did to the liturgy a few minutes ago. But anyway, hymn number 628. This song speaks about, it's written by John Newton, speaking about coming before God. And I love that second verse especially. You're coming to a king, he says to his soul, so large petitions bring. because His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. That's the God of power we serve. Let's stand and sing this to the Lord. May Your love, our Holy Father, the grace, free, abounding grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sweet fellowship and communion and help and consolation of the Holy Spirit be with us now. Let it be with us throughout this Sabbath and this week and this year and all the life You give us and forevermore. And all God's people said together, Amen. Thank you.